But we're not going to be talking about that today. Once we realized yesterday that a very good portion of the congregation would be gone today, some through sickness, some through traveling, and then with the snow coming in, that even perhaps being an issue with people getting here, we thought, well, we'll make some adjustments so that we don't keep on going through 1 John when a lot of people won't be able to participate, really. So, instead today, we're going to go to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. And speak about teaching the world to sing a new song. One of the things that drew my attention back to this psalm was some of our discussion last week in our annual business meeting. So we're talking about evangelism and talking about being God's witnesses. This is a very evangelistic psalm. That is, if we understand evangelism rightly. Very much an evangelistic psalm. And actually, last week, one of the connections that was beautifully brought up by many of you in our discussion about evangelism, we're talking about how can we share the triune life, love, and mission of God that He's given to us with others. A couple of you brought up joy and thanksgiving. And as we'll see in this psalm, that's not an accidental connection, that those things are actually very closely related to truly proclaiming the good news of our great God. And so we're going to look at Psalm 96 here together today. One of the reasons we gathered today, and let me just begin by kind of steering us into the psalm this way, is to give thanks to the one true God. I mean, why did you brave the snow and come out together today to meet together, even with a small group of believers, to sing and various things, rather than just staying at home in your bedroom and doing it? Why not? Isn't that also a good thing to do? Well, certainly it is. But is that really what God calls us to? In 1971, Coca-Cola came out with one of the most famous television ads of all time. Of course, that was before I was born. But some of you may remember these television ads. And it featured the song, "I'd Like to Teach the World to Sing," in perfect harmony. Who all knows exactly what I'm talking about as soon as I say that? You start hearing that song in your head, right? "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." Of course, that was the time of the Vietnam War, the time of just come through the 60s era, and lots of talk about peace and harmony, all those kinds of things. But of course, in that song, we see a group of people from that song, that commercial. You see a group of people from various ethnic groups all around the world gathering together, standing on a hilltop, and what do they all have in their hands? A bottle of Coca-Cola. In fact, they're going to, and part of the song says they're going to, I don't remember how it goes exactly now. I'd like to get, and keep it company. There you go. That's right. So we'll all have our Coke, we'll sit down, and we'll enjoy great peace and harmony and fellowship together. Of course, that song, if you look honestly at the world at that time even, and since that time, the song can sound a little bit trite, honestly. Are you really going to bring world peace and harmony by having a Coke? In some ways, it's even worse than that, though. I mean, the song itself really does deal with a fundamental human longing for peace, for a good life, which we do all wrestle with, the realities of war, the realities of conflict and strife. And if the best answer we can come up with is, well, let's all sit down and have a Coke, then maybe we don't have much of an answer. Where is peace and harmony to be found? Is it really going to be in prosperity and pleasure? You don't have a Coke? Well, Coca-Cola was, of course, not the first to express a desire to see the world sing in harmony. Many, many years ago, the psalmist said it this way in Psalm 96, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth." You realize what a profound act a public singing and praise to the Lord is? it's a declaration to all the world that our God reigns. And it is then a heartfelt invitation to each and every man and woman and child to come and to worship the Lord, and in that way to find what we were really made for. Now, of course, our singing doesn't necessarily seem that impressive. Can you hear us sing today? We even sang without any accompaniment. And yet, this is what God has called us to do as a part of His gracious plan to announce His kingdom, announce His saving rule, to announce where true peace and harmony are to be found in this world. The world's presidents, the world's pop stars, the world's professors all promote their false ideals with this world's wizardry. God just says, I want you to sing. I want you to sing from your heart to me. In fact, He ordained that praise would come from the mouth of infants and suckling babes as strength against the enemy. The world takes all of its might, all of its technological advantages, everything it thinks makes it great, and throws it in the face of God. And God says, watch, I'll take babies and show you who I am. It's an amazing thing that God calls us to. So today, in many ways, what we're doing, even in this small group, is something truly radical. We are giving thanks to God. We are declaring the Lord's glory. We are worshiping the Lord in the splendor of holiness and trembling before Him. And in doing so, we are showing in many ways the most simple but the most profound, powerful way that there really is hope for this world. There is meaning and there is purpose and there is beauty to life. There is joy because of God, because He is the Lord whose right hand and whose holy arm have worked salvation for Him. We have a great reason to be thankful and to learn to sing. So our text here is Psalm 96, which I'm going to read through the whole psalm, and then we'll just walk through it and make some brief comments. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. A wonderful psalm calling us to worship, but truly an evangelistic psalm. Really, in four movements here, we're going to walk through the Word of God calling on us to praise the Lord and how that accomplishes, and see then how that accomplishes His mission. Verses 1 through 3 are the first movement of this psalm, where it gives the call to sing to the Lord. Three times the psalm says, sing to the Lord. And then it echoes that, if you will, with three other descriptions of what we're doing. As we sing to the Lord, sing a new song, sing to the Lord, all the earth, sing to the Lord. And then, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day, and declare His glory among the nations. This is what is going on when we sing to the Lord a new song. A new song is simply not necessarily one new in composition, although it certainly could include that, but just a new expression of song. And in fact, the Lord's greatness and His glory compel constant new expressions of song, because He's constantly revealing His greatness and His glory. And we respond to that in song. Why do you think we will sing forever? Won't we ever get tired of it? I mean, will we ever have, you kind of run out of material to sing about? There's, you know, we can only have so much to sing about, right? No. When you see God and His infinite perfections and the fullness of His glory, especially when He brings us to the place where His glory dwells, and we dwell with Him forever, beholding His face, as Revelation 22 talks about, we will have infinite reasons to sing forever. There will always be new manifestations of His glory, light shining on us, and we will respond to that light in song. We will bless His name, the psalmist says here. We will tell of His salvation from day to day, just as we are doing right now today. In fact, I mentioned that this is an evangelistic psalm. Well, maybe just to throw in a little side note here that kind of shows that. What are we doing here? We're telling the world of who our God is. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is made by a whole group of Jewish scholars before Jesus was born even, they in fact translated this word tell with the Greek word from which we get our evangelize, to proclaim the good news. That's the word they use to translate this Hebrew word for tell. We're proclaiming the good news when we sing to the Lord. That's what we're doing. We're telling of His salvation, that He is a saving God. We're declaring then, verse 3, His glory, and we're doing it among the nations. It is not an accident that Jesus Christ sent His followers to the ends of the earth. And as they go to the ends of the earth and they worship Him, what do? They declare His glory among the nations. They say to everyone, look at our God and look at His marvelous works. We want everyone in the whole world to see this. Of course, the most marvelous work, where He has revealed Himself most directly and clearly to us, is in the incarnation and the work of Jesus Christ. God Himself become man, so that now we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ by faith. And we declare that. We tell people about that. We sing of it. We rejoice in it. And so, this first movement here, in this call to sing to the Lord, is a call to tell of the Lord's great works of salvation. These marvelous works of the Lord are His glory, and you ought to make them known to others. Think of it this way, by the way. Evangelism is a call to sing. Evangelism is a summons to worship. And any evangelism that doesn't recognize that, by the way, isn't biblical evangelism. If it's called to simply make a decision or do things like that. No, it's a call to recognize God for who He is and then to respond to Him in worship. That's what faith moves us to do. So when you come together today, you say, what has the Lord done for you? What has the Lord done for your soul? How has He demonstrated His saving power, His royal power, to deliver you? Actually, if you ask those questions and you do not know the answer to that, then you can't sing a new song. You don't have anything in your soul to draw from with which to sing. You can't tell of His salvation. You are a stranger to God and to His grace, to His glorious rule of saving might in your life. You don't see His glory. And if that does describe you today, by the way, then this should be an invitation to you to turn to the Lord, to come to Him, to turn from your sin and everything you might be trusting in to find the good life, be it a Coke or anything else, to glorify and enjoy God forever. I think this really becomes even clearer in the next movement of the psalm, verses 4 through 6, where we find the reasons behind this call to sing and this call to bless and tell and declare. It says in verse 4, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." All the gods of the peoples, they are idols. And in fact, worthless idols. That's the term that's used for idols here. They're worthless. They have absolutely no value, no weight, no importance. They're no good. They can't accomplish anything for you. But the Lord made the heavens. He is the one who created all that is not Him, and establishes it. And thus, as we see, splendor and majesty are before Him, and strength and beauty are in His sanctuary, as it would have been reflected, of course, in the earthly sanctuary in the psalmist's day. God designed that His beauty would be reflected in the place that would be called by His name. But that, of course, was a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. And, of course, today we find the sanctuary of God in the person of Jesus Christ, as it's revealed to us, and looking forward to spending that time with Him forever. But we ought to sing to the Lord because As the psalm says here, He is the majestic creator and the God of all. He is the only one who has the strength and the beauty to deserve this kind of praise. Everyone and everything else that men can trust in to bring them the good life will fail. That's why the psalmist said, all the idols of the earth, all the idols of the peoples are worthless. The gods of the peoples are worthless idols. When men worship worthless idols, they lose real hope. They really cease to give thanks, and they cease to have a reason to sing. Let me illustrate that, actually, that point. With the life of a couple different authors. I was reminded of this recently because I just finished reading to my children the story Kidnapped by Robert Louis Stevenson. How many of you have read that book? It's a great adventure story, one of the classic adventure stories in the English language. No doubt Robert Louis Stevenson knew this psalm, Psalm 96, as well as many others. I say that because he grew up in a devout Scottish Presbyterian home where they were wont to sing the psalms. They sang them, the Psalter, quite regularly. That, in fact, many of them would only sing psalms. And so they would learn these very well. That was his background. But Robert Louis Stevenson turned his back on his childhood faith and pursued what pleasures the world could afford him. But noticeably absent then in his life, although he had the adventures, you might say, that this world had to offer, was any real gratitude or thanksgiving. After all, why should he have thanksgiving or gratitude? He once wrote to a friend that life is a pilgrimage from nothing to nowhere. Well, if that's true, why give thanks to anything? You're just here, you live it up, you die. There's no real point in it. Another American author now also illustrates this point. Somewhat of a contemporary, actually, of Robert Louis Stevenson, Stephen Crane. Most famous for his story, The Red Badge of Courage, although he wrote a lot of other things beside that. Rather than coming from a Scottish Presbyterian background, he came from an American Methodist background. His father was a Methodist minister. But he rejected the Christianity of his father. And we ask, did it bring him joy and peace and contentment and gratitude? Well, later, in his very short life, actually, he wrote this in a collection of poetry. If I should cast off this tattered coat and go free into the mighty sky, if I should find nothing there but a vast blue, echoless, ignorant, what then? And that's the end. What then? Okay. I have no answers for the meaning of life. There is no point to anything because nothing ultimately means anything. That's a life without thanksgiving, and therefore without meaning. You cannot truly learn to sing until you personally learn the Lord's salvation, His mighty work, His saving rule. Contrast that, though, with the simple Christian who humbly delights in the Lord. And here I will draw from the hymn writer William Cooper as he wrote a poem entitled True Pleasures, which says this: Lord, my soul with pleasure springs when Jesus' name I hear, and when God the Spirit brings the word of promise near. Beauties, too, in holiness, still delighted I perceive, nor have words that can express the joys thy precepts give. Clothed in sanctity and grace, how sweet it is to see those who love thee as they pass, or when they wait on thee. Pleasant, too, to sit and tell what we owe to love divine, till our bosoms grateful swell and eyes begin to shine. Those the comforts I possess, which God shall still increase, all His ways are pleasantness, and all His paths are peace. Nothing Jesus did or spoke, henceforth let me ever slight, for I love His easy yoke, and find His burden light. Those who will submit themselves to King Jesus, to God's righteous rule, will find that life really is beautiful, because there's a beautiful God behind it. Those who reject that, this world will seem to them an empty place, a stone wall, for which there is no reason to give thanks. What are you trusting in today to make your life meaningful and joyful? Ask yourself, can this thing or this person that I'm trying to find happiness in really control the universe and make life good? Of course not. Only the Creator God can do that, which is why the psalm calls us to rejoice in Him. Like Crane, I think those who reject God should be honest enough to know that you die. And if that's the end of it, then everything becomes worthless. That's just all there is to it. It's all a big charade. Why would you give thanks for that? Everything besides God that you trust in is ultimately worthless. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, the psalmist says. So, instead of trying to find your joy in worthless idols, the third movement of the psalm calls on everyone to worship the Lord. It says in verse 7, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples," or give to the Lord glory and strength. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Singing to the Lord, as this psalm starts out with, implies submitting to the Lord, as this stanza makes very clear. Singing to the Lord implies submitting to the Lord, worshiping Him, giving Him, ascribing to Him what really is due to Him. And I think, honestly, this is exactly the reason why many people don't want to sing to the Lord. Why they find nothing in their heart that wants to come out in praise and adoration, because it means I have to submit to Him as Lord. In fact, not just in an ethereal, okay, I believe in a God, but actually here, even in concrete acts of adoration and worship. The psalmist says, to give to Him glory and strength, to bring an offering and to come into His courts and to worship the Lord. That's what you're supposed to do when you submit to Him. That's what shows your heart response to Him. Concrete acts of adoration. Even this idea of worship, the word in verse 9 translated worship, has the idea of falling prostrate before Him. Bowing down, literally. We're not talking about just in a figurative sense, although it includes that too. But literally, doing acts of obeisance to Him to show that He is God. And when it comes to things like that, then we as humans like to start backing up a little bit. Well, you know, I believe in Jesus, and I'm glad He did those good things back then, and all these kinds of things, but if I actually have to show that myself, you know, like I have to actually demonstrate acts of adoration and worship and obedience to this God, to demonstrate that He really is King of all, and not me. We have a little rub with that. We don't want to have to submit to the Lord. We want to be God. And really, this is what the Bible calls sin. Sin is anything which does not conform to God's moral standard, whether it's in act, whether it's in thought or attitude, even in our natures. If it's not according to God's moral standard, then it is sin. Sin is really, in effect, saying to God, I'm God. Okay? I get to decide what's good for me. I get to decide what's going to be fulfilling for my life. I get to decide what I want to do with my life. You know, I can do what I want to do. Now, I might keep you around, God, in my back pocket for a good luck charm in case things get tough or things don't work out like I want them to work out. But, you know, other than you helping me out when I need help, then I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life. I am king, not you. That's sin. And this is exactly what this evangelistic psalm is pushing against. It's saying, no, don't go that way. Come, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. He is splendid. He is holy. In fact, this phrase is it's possible this phrase, the splendor of holiness, might refer to in holy attire. And sometimes it's translated that way. Speaking of, for instance, how the priests were to present themselves before God. They couldn't just, you know, hey, put on whatever they wanted to wear for the morning and go in and do their priestly service. God had prescribed certain clothing that they had to wear when they came into His presence in the temple. Some believe it reflects that, this phrase. But even so, it still points to the fact that the Lord is holy. He is splendid in His holiness. And we, as creatures, must tremble before Him. We cannot take Him down to our level. We can't make Him what we want to be. Rather, we respond to Him rightly, as this psalm is describing it. And so the fourth movement of the psalm then really quickly contradicts the whole idea that we can be king and still know the Lord. It says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Therefore," it says, "let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice." All of creation, in fact, joining in this great hymn of praise to God. It calls upon everyone to say, to declare, "The Lord reigns." You see, our thanksgiving and our evangelism, which really go hand in hand, are declaring who our God is, must say, "The Lord reigns." That's why, for instance, even in our worship, we're learning to confess that Jesus is Lord. There is no other kind of declaration that is adequate. We are to declare that the Lord reigns. By the way, as a little aside, this, I believe, is one dimension of how we often don't represent the Lord well in our nation, in our society. We want to proclaim a Jesus that says, you know, you turn from your sin and trust in Him, and He will save you from your sin. You won't be judged by God at the judgment, and you'll be able to go to heaven and live with Him forever. Great truth. But many times in practice, we have denied that reign, that saving rule of our Lord has anything to do with other than just saving you from hell. But the psalmist says here, "Say among the nations." All the nations need to know something. If they're not to be idolaters, they need to know the Lord reigns. He is the one you must submit to. How often do you hear that in Christians' politics? That really, obviously there are wise and also foolish ways to go about doing that. At the same time, it all boils down to the fact that the Lord reigns. Not the United States of America, not the President, not the Congress, not the Supreme Court. It's not the Constitution that's the ultimate law by which we are judged. As much as we can be thankful for those kinds of institutions and the blessings God gives us through them, ultimately they will lose their meaning. Ultimately they will become idolatrous if they do not acknowledge the Lord reigns. You see, our gospel is not a truncated little gospel that hides out in your heart somewhere. It goes out to all the world, and we say among the nations, "The Lord reigns." Why do men keep looking for some other kingdom? Some other land, some other hope where we're going to find the harmony and the peace and the joy, and they keep trying to come up with some plan to get there. You know, the war to end all wars. We're going to have this war, we're going to hash it out, we're going to have peace, we'll have some kind of an institution, United Nations or whatever else, and it's going to give us peace. And we're going to figure out maybe a banking system to, control the money supply so that we're going to take care of that aspect of life. We're going to figure out this and we're going to figure out that and we're going to have peace. And it never quite seems to work, does it? After having the war to end all wars in the 20th century, what did we do 20 years later? Had a bigger one. Okay? That's the way human beings are. It just shows our sinfulness. It shows our failure. It shows the failure of all of our kingdoms and even the failure of the God of this world. But we say, "The Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved." What's that? Where does that kind of confidence come from? From the Lord. The Spirit that hovered over the waters at creation, that formed and filled this earth and made it what it is the one who establishes it and brings it to its proper place in the end. God will judge. He is not an absent deity. He will judge the peoples with equity. And because of that, we're full, full circle back to now, we can rejoice. We can sing. Despite the realities of sin in this world and the wars and the conflicts and the problems and all the things that happen, we rejoice. In fact, this last part of the psalm reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and following. When the psalmist calls upon the heavens to be glad and the earth to rejoice and the sea to roar and all that fills it, I don't think he's saying anything different ultimately than what Romans chapter 8 reflects upon in verse 19 when it says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." The creation around us today is groaning, and we are experiencing that groaning in ourselves. But even in the midst of experiencing that groaning, how can we cry out with confidence, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it"? Because the Lord is coming. Because He is coming to judge this earth. He's going to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Righteousness and peace will then kiss each other. The world will become that great kingdom that the prophets looked forward to. The psalmist, I think, saw that we look forward to as well, the kingdom of our saving God. This is what the psalm calls us to when it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth." The coming judgment of God, the fact that the Lord reigns, means salvation for all who follow Him, for all who adore and worship and trust Him. It also means judgment for all who reject Him. The Lord is King. He will judge. As you today think about the coming judgment of the Lord, do you think of it with joy, or does it trouble your heart? You see, you cannot praise the Lord if you do not know Him. If you have not experienced in your life His saving power, then you feel no joy in Him that bursts out in gratitude and song. In fact, a good way to tell if you know the Lord is if you can sing the new song. Even look at what you have planned for this week, for your life. Do you look at your life as opportunity to worship the Lord? That's what I'm here for. That's what I do. That's what I delight in. Or do you look at your life as planning to do fun stuff? Try to find my joy here somewhere without a thought for God. Do you enjoy praising Him because you've experienced His saving work? You have that down payment of the Spirit. You have tasted and seen that He is good. And although the kingdom is yet coming, you've experienced His power in your own life right now, and you see it worked out in His body, the church. And you're living in light of that coming kingdom, and you're seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. If it's true for you that you don't give thought for God, that you look for fun stuff elsewhere, then I think you're missing all the joy that the new song is about. The trees swaying and the wind blowing and the mountains towering and the seas roaring and the corn and the hay growing are all doing that to say, "The Lord reigns." That's why they're doing it. That's why they're here. That's pure joy. In Him we find righteousness and peace. In His reign we find true satisfaction of our souls. In Him the entire universe fulfills its purpose. We've gathered here today to give thanks to the one true God. We've gathered here today to declare, to bless the Lord, to tell of His salvation, to declare His glory. That's what we're doing. And that's what our lives become about. One great offering of giving thanks to God. And in that way, pointing all men to His glory, all nations, to the fact that the Lord reigns. That's true worship. That's true evangelism. That's true thanksgiving. And so today we worship Him publicly, and it is our objective even this year as a church to say, sing to the Lord, all the earth.